If you got a Bible, while they're coming, you guys can open up to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. One of the famous stories in Daniel, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you recall the story, we know that in chapter 2, our boy Neb got to see a vision of a great statue. And for some reason, Neb didn't really listen to the interpretation of his dream. And he really fixated on that gold statue, the head of gold. That's him. He's awesome. And so he makes for himself a gold statue. And he calls all the people of his kingdom in. And he says, here's what's going to happen, guys. I'm going to play some instruments, and when you hear those instruments, you are going to bow, and you're going to worship the statue that I've made. And in doing so, you're pledging allegiance to me, but more importantly, you're pledging allegiance to my gods. And so the music plays. Everybody like robots hits the ground, but our three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they're brought in before the king, and the king says, man, is it true, guys, that you guys aren't bowing before my statue? And they say, yeah, it's true. He says, I'm going to give you another chance. And our guys say, no, we still won't bow. And the key line comes where they look at the king and they say, listen, man, God may save us, he may not save us, but either way, we're not going to bow. And then it happens. Our guys are thrown into the furnace. And remember what we said last week is the text gives no indication that they were saved from the furnace. They went in the furnace. They went in the heat. But what happens is that we see an angel. We see a heavenly being joining them in the furnace. And what we said was this, is that God never promises to deliver us from suffering and pain and the difficulties of this life. He just promises that in the midst of our hurt, in the midst of our pain, that he will meet us there. And the reason that we know that is because we look to Jesus. That on the cross, Jesus faced our hell. That the furnace of God's wrath burned Jesus to the core so that we would never be left without him in the midst of the fire. That God turned his back on his son. And because he turned his back on his son, he says that he would never turn his back on those of us who have trusted in him. It's a beautiful story. And again, it shows us that God is sovereignly in control of all things. Now, I know that it's still the early part of October, but Christmas is right around the corner. And some of you freaks out there probably already have your Christmas trees up and you've got problems. We'll pray for you. But you guys know that with Christmas is coming Christmas cards. So moms, you're probably already worried about the family pic and what are we going to do and, you know, making sure everybody's in the picture and everybody looks good and the dog's in the picture and all those things. But every single one of us pretty soon will start getting those Christmas cards. And inevitably, you are going to get that one card from that one family, right, that's going to drive you crazy. Amen? Be honest, come on. Don't leave me up here alone. Okay, thank you. I found this example from Frederica Matthews Green. She writes about a family called the Lamplighters. And the card that the Lamplighters send out for Christmas reads as follows. It's been a great year for the Lamplighters. Greg had been hoping for a promotion, but what a surprise when the CEO came to his desk and begged him to take over the company. The whole office chipped in and gave the family a week in Paris to celebrate. Wasn't that nice? Of course, Jeanne has been busy as well. You probably saw that news item about how she rescued a school bus full of children from a kidnapper armed with only a plastic comb. Nice to think, too, that the poem she wrote for last year's holiday letter will be chiseled into the wall of the Library of Congress. The twins did so well at the state tap dance championship that Spielberg's crafting a movie around them. While Greg Jr.'s science fair project was the topic of much excitement in the New England Journal of Medicine. Right? You're going to get that card. And then you're going to be reading that card. And as you're reading that card, you're going to look up and look around your house, or at least I know I will. And one kid's over here picking her nose, eating her booger. And the other one's got a red marker, and she's wheeling down the hall in her wheelchair going, right? And just smiling at me. And I want to grab that card and I want to get out a lighter and set that family's perfect little life on fire. All right? And we all have that. And why do we act that way? Pride. It's pride. And it's not just the lamplighter's pride in their family's achievements. I mean, that is part of it. It's sickening. It's annoying. It's our pride. Because pride causes us to compare our achievements, our awards, to those around us. So we look at families like the lamplighters, and they make us feel like hopeless underachievers. And that challenges our pride a little bit. But if we're honest, we don't have to wait until Christmas to get those cards. We have such a thing now as social media, right? And we all have that one family who constantly puts their highlight reel out there, and you see it, and you look at your life, and you despair because your life is nowhere near as glamorous as theirs is. Moms, you know what I'm talking about, right? Facebook, Instagram, you have those moms who are perfectly done up. Every day they have perfect meals every night for their families. On top of that, they're crafty and Pinteresty, and they're constantly doing all these projects in their perfectly clean house, and you look up and you're in your robe still. Your house is a mess and you're about to throw a DiGiorno in. They drive you crazy. Pastors do it. We look around and we look at other pastors and we go, oh, I wish I had their church. Oh, they don't have any problems. People are never mad at them. You know, it'd be so awesome. I wish I had their attendance. I wish I had their office. I wish, and on and on and on it goes. Pride is a sin, and pride's a sin that we recognize in other people so much easier than we recognize it in ourselves. Go home this afternoon and turn on the football game, fellas, and there's going to be one of those players today. We're going to be like, man, that guy's so arrogant, cocky, prideful. I mean, we can spot it in him, but we have a very hard time spotting it in ourselves because pride lies undetected in our hearts often. But God in his mercy and his grace will use difficult situations to remove the blindness from our eyes and show us what our hearts really contain. He exposes our pride to change us. And that's what we see right here as chapter 4 opens up. Chapter 4 opens up with the decree from Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, what it is, it's a decree that's happened after the events that we're gonna read. So it begins at the end, so to speak, is how chapter 4 opens up. And in chapter 2, we see that Nebuchadnezzar worships. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar worships. But what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar is he, like so many American Christians, is that he wants the experience from God. He wants the fluffy, feel good, go down, do the church camp thing, cry at the altar thing, but then turn around and leave and your life not be any different because it's just been this head experience, it's been this emotional experience, and it hasn't really got to your heart. He's like West Texas Christians a whole lot. I believe in Jesus, yep, uh-huh. Jesus is Lord, yep, uh-huh. But it hasn't gotten to your heart. It hasn't changed you yet. And this is what we see with Neb as we begin, all right? Chapter 4 takes place 20 years after the fiery furnace. So it's been 20 years since our boys have been thrown in. And let's take a look at what happens. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, the Hebrew Bible placed these verses at the end of chapter 3, thinking that Nebuchadnezzar was talking about what happened after the three went into the furnace. But look at verse 2. In verse 2, he says, the signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. This has nothing to do with what happened to the three. This has everything to do with what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And as you read that, you see that, okay, something has changed in Neb starting in chapter 4. He's not this arrogant guy that he was back in chapter 3, back in chapter 2. And so what we see in verse 4 is we're going to see is Neb then recaps what has happened to him in order for him to issue this decree. What's led him to this point? So read verse 4. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So Neb says, man, things were good for me. I was kicked back in my palace. I had the big screen. I had NFL Sunday ticket. Life was awesome. Peyton came over to hang out. It was going so good for me. Things were good. The palace was good, right? My mama was good. My wife was good. We weren't fighting too much. The kingdom was going good. Things were going well. But then suddenly in verse 4, something changed. He sees a dream that frightened him. In chapter 2, he saw a dream, and that dream troubled him, but it says this one frightened him, that he was waking up in cold sweat, and the more he reflected on this dream, the more he thought about this dream, the more terrified he became. Now I think it's important for you and I to note that there's something in this we need to be aware of, is that because it's oftentimes when things are good for us in our lives, right, when we have everything going our way, and when we find ourselves content with stuff, when we find ourselves content with the things of this world, we find ourselves content with the gifts that God's given us and not with the giver, it's oftentimes when we find ourselves in that point that becomes an obstacle for God to work in our lives, because we're content. We're happy with all of his stuff and not with him. And usually what it takes, and you have seen this in the lives of others, and maybe you've seen it in your life, is that oftentimes what it takes to wake us up is some sort of discontentment in our life, some sort of disaster in our life, some sort of profound personal discomfort for us to wake up from our contentment so that we can grow spiritually. That's why you see people that are headed down a wrong path. And all of a sudden, maybe they get arrested. Or maybe you have somebody that's just kind of content in this world, and suddenly there's a tragedy, there's a death, or somebody close to them, and it kind of wakes them up, and it makes them take stock of the things that really matter, or an illness will find them in the family. I think you see this in our country right now, with the fact that Christianity has become so content to just be like everyone else, to the point that we will look at a man in his vulgar words and say, oh yeah, but somebody else did it. Instead of saying, oh no. As Christians, as believers, we should be above those things and we should never support or condone it. I don't care what side it comes on. We become content with those things and we become like everybody else. And what it takes sometimes is for God to rock the boat a little bit. So I think in our lives and in the world we live in, we see ourselves getting rocked a little bit because we see the erosion of some religious liberty. To where God's shaking things up, where he's saying, you know what? You've become content to look like everybody else. Now I'm going to do something about it where you have to be different. And this is where Neb's at. Things are good. He's content. And all of a sudden God says, I'm going to rock your boat a little bit, boy. Here we go. He has the dream. And his dream scares him. And so he makes a decree and he sends out for all the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans. The same thing that happened in chapter 2. But surprise, surprise, our boys come in. They can't tell him the interpretation. They're like, dude, I don't know. We have no clue. We're not even going to try this time. We don't know. And we don't know where Daniel's at. We don't know why Daniel wasn't the first guy that they brought in. The best explanation is that he wasn't in the palace when the king issued the decree. Remember, he's Neb's right-hand man, so he's probably out doing something, so he wasn't there. But in verse 8, our guy finally shows up. And Neb says, all right, Daniel, God is my judge, shows up. But in recalling how the story went down, we see that Nebuchadnezzar said, when he came in, I called him Belteshazzar by the name of my God, meaning Bel guard his life. And he says, in him is the spirit of the holy gods. At this point in Neb's life, he's still recognizing that God is a God among many gods, but not the God. And in verse 10, we hear the dream. And in the dream, you see this huge tree that's this beautiful tree, and it grows up out of the center of the earth, and the height of it reaches to the heavens. The whole thing could be seen from the top of heaven, which again, this echoes, which so much in the book of Daniel echoes the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11:4, where the people in their pride said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. So the tree's beautiful. It has fruit. It feeds many people. It feeds the nations of the earth depend on this tree. And they find shelter under this tree. It's a really peaceful picture. There's nothing to be frightened about at this point. But as the king's looking, it says that this holy watcher comes down. Now, don't get lost on trying to figure out what the holy watcher is and all this stuff. I read stuff where people have just kind of went, got to chase that rabbit. Holy watcher is basically an angel commissioned to carry out God's judgment. That's all it is. So this watcher, this angel commissioned to carry out God's judgment comes down. Again, the parallel to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11:5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. This watcher then cries out. He says, cut down the tree. Chop off its branches, strip away all of its leaves, scatter the fruit. And all the birds and the animals who sheltered in this tree, they scattered and they fled, and there's going to be nothing left but a stump. But leave the stump, protect the stump, put some iron around the stump. That way if somebody's weed eating, they don't cut into it or they don't mess with it. Protect the stump. So although things look bad, there's some hope in this dream. If you remember in the book of Isaiah chapter 11:1, Isaiah talking about David's kingdom that was cut down, he says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So even though that tree was cut down, a shoot would later come out of the stump, the great son of David, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, even though the tree's cut down, we have some hope for this tree because we're leaving the stump, we're protecting the stump. But then the image switches over from a tree that are going to be cut down to a person who'll be brought low and humbled, that he'll be covered with the dew of heaven, meaning that he's going to be outside day and night. You think about the desert gets really, really hot in the day, but then it gets really, really cold at night so that there's this thick dew all over the grass. It says that this person's going to hang out with the animals and his mind will be changed into the mind of an animal. And this will happen for a complete period of time. That's what the number 7 means. It doesn't mean 7 years. It just means a complete but indefinite period of time. So no wonder our guy Neb is scared to death as he hears this dream. Because who's the most powerful person on the planet at this point? He is. I mean, so he's got to be thinking, does this mean that I'm going to be cut down and deposed of? That God's going to get rid of me? That I'm going to be just a stump in the ground? And then the holy watcher ends the thing by saying, the sentence is rendered by the watcher. The decision is given by order of the holy ones in order that all who live may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of mortals. He gives kingdoms to whom he will, and he sets over the lowliest of men. That phrase right there in verse 17 is kind of the key phrase in this narrative. It's going to be used 3 times in verse 17, 25, and 32, that God sets up kings and nations, and God deposes kings and nations. Again, do you get the point that Daniel is just beating over and over in this chapter, is that God is sovereign over all things? So Neb says, there you go, Daniel. This is the dream. This is what scared me so bad. Tell me what it means. And in verse 19, it says, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." So in verse 19, it says that Daniel was dismayed. The vision scared Daniel, and the reason it scared Daniel is that he's not afraid for his own life. He's scared for King Nebuchadnezzar. That's why he says, "I wish this dream was talking about your enemies, Neb, not about you. Because this thing scares me." See, Daniel loves Nebuchadnezzar. He cares for him. He's been with him for a long time at this point. And so he loves this man. And he knows what's about to happen, and he doesn't want to see it happen to him. But he goes on and he says, "Listen, the tree you saw, king, that huge, beautiful tree that sheltered so many and provided food for so many, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar." And he softens the blow somewhat, because if you notice, Daniel doesn't go into all the gory details about the branches getting cut off and the leaves being pulled off. He kind of leaves all that out. He just says that the watcher comes down and says, "Cut the tree down." Then he tells him, "You're going to be driven away from human society, Nebuchadnezzar. Your dwelling will be with the wild animals. You're going to literally get on your hands and knees and eat grass like an ox. And your punishment, it'll be limited. It will last 7 periods of time, an indefinite but complete period of time. And it will last until you recognize that the Most High has sovereignty over the kingdom of men, and he gives that kingdom to whom he will, and he takes it away from whom he will." But if you catch there in verse 27, he says, there's hope for you still, Nebuchadnezzar. He says, the stump's going to be left, and there's hope that maybe your kingdom will be reestablished. There's hope that maybe this won't happen. He says, break off your sins. In Hebrew, what he's saying is like, break off a conversation in mid-sentence. You ever done that? I just got to let you go. And just leave, break off the conversation. Break it off. The NIV says, renounce your sins and do what is right. And then Daniel has the courage to stand in front of the king. Remember that volatile temper he has, the little fit throwing that he does. Daniel's brave enough to stand in front of him and say, "Here are your sins. You need to show mercy to the oppressed." See, we know from history that Nebuchadnezzar oppressed many people. He destroyed cities. He exiled people to different parts of his kingdom. And he used the poor to build that nice palace that he was so comfortable in. And God, we must always remember, has a very special place in his heart for the poor. The Bible talks about it over and over again. In Ezekiel 16:49, God says this about Sodom and Gomorrah: "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy." Remember, the reason God got Sodom and Gomorrah was because of the way they treated the poor. Yeah, all that other stuff we like to talk about, that was part of it. But it was because of the way they treated those who were oppressed. And so Daniel says, "Listen, Neb, this is a warning shot across the bow, dude. Repent, turn from your evil ways, and God may lengthen your days. You can avoid all this, Neb." Verse 28, let's see what he does. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. So it's been a year. He's had a year to repent, and he doesn't do it. And before anybody starts judging Neb, let's be real honest with ourselves, because we do the same thing all the time. God sends something to wake us up. He wants us to repent. And we just kind of go, oh, I got time. It's cool. We'll be all right. And we put off repenting and think maybe eventually God will just forget about it. Or maybe I'll just stop doing it and God will forget about it. And we never truly fall on our knees and repent. And remember what repent means. It doesn't mean God, I'll never do it again until 6 weeks later I do it again. Repent means to turn away from what we're doing and turn to something else. We do the same thing. And this is Neb, man. God gives him a year. It's been a whole year. And he's walking on his palace. He's looking out at the splendor of Babylon. He says, oh, is this not the great Babylon that I've built? That I built for the glory of my name, for my majesty? And if you were right there with him, you would have to agree that ancient Babylon was something else. Google it when you get home tonight if you want to and look at the pictures of ancient Babylon. It was incredible what this man was able to build thousands of years ago. Ancient Babylon had many ornate temples or ziggurats. It had the Hanging Gardens, which was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Basically, the Hanging Gardens went like this. Nebuchadnezzar married a girl from Iran. She missed the mountains of Iran down there in the desert. And so he said, I got you, girl. And he built her a mountain. That's what he did for his girl. He built her a mountain. The outer wall of the city. Now, there was an intricate wall system in Babylon, but the outer wall of the city was wide enough for chariots driven by 4 horses to pass each other on top. The dude created a 4-lane interstate on top of his walls. It's crazy. He had a bridge that was 400 feet long that spanned the Euphrates River and connected the east and the west parts of the city. 200 years later, as Alexander the Great rolls in as he's conquering, he's so impressed with Babylon that he wants to make it his headquarters. That's what an amazing city was. It was. And in verse 31, it says he's surveying this great city as he's thinking, look how awesome I am. Look what I've built. Look what I've done. The words are barely out of his mouth when all of a sudden a voice from heaven speaks to him and he makes good on the promise that he had made a year ago. And it says, you're going to be driven from among men and you're going to act like an ox for a complete period of time until you acknowledge that I rule the kingdoms of men, that I'm the one who gave you this kingdom, that I'm the one who set you up. You did none of this. And instantly Neb is struck down and he acts like an ox for 7 years. Or a complete period of time. Now this is a real condition. I wish I had video. Ben had a great video he showed the students. This is a condition that psychologists call lycanthropy. It's the delusion of seeing oneself as an animal. Google that if you want an interesting few hours at home. Right? There's one that you can find of a guy who is literally right now in England, I think, acting like a goat. And he's got these like paws and he runs around like a goat. There's evidence that King George, good old King George, you remember him? Because he wore so much makeup, it affected his brain. And that George was known from time to time to get around and act like a dog. And he had this same condition. And so Neb acts like an ox. He stays outside. He eats grass. His hair grows long. His fingernails, his toenails grow long. And he's crazy for this period of time. And in verse 34, it says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors, my Lord, sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So in the period of time that God had determined was over, Neb lifts his eyes to heaven. In the Old Testament, that's an acknowledgement that God is sovereign. By doing so, when he does that, he fulfills the condition that God had set. By doing so, his reason returns to him. And then he cries out and he praises God. And verse 35, right there, is the main point. At the very end, he says, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? The point is that God is God and you and I are not. And we are not. And because God is sovereign in all things, no one can say to him, nobody can put a finger in his face and say, what have you done? What you've done is wrong. Not one of us can do that. We can't oppose his actions. We can't raise objections to what he's doing. And I want you to think about what a powerful assurance this had to have been to the children of Israel who were in exile. I mean, to hear once again that God is sovereign even over their captors. The Babylonian king might seem like he's great. He might seem like he's God, but he's not. That God is greater, that God can take down a king just by confusing his mind. They may still be suffering in exile, and they may not even understand why they're suffering at this point. But God can deliver them from their exile whenever he wants, because he's that powerful. Think about the comfort that had to have brought to them. And as we've seen repeated three times in this chapter, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will. God then gives Neb everything back that he had. And Neb closes this chapter by blessing God one more time. And he calls him the King of Heaven. The only time in the Old Testament that this term is used to describe God as the King of Heaven is right here by Nebuchadnezzar. God has wrecked him and God has ruined him. See, in chapter 2, he was impressed with Daniel's ability. In chapter 3, he was impressed with the fourth guy in the fire. But here in chapter 4, he's seen God face to face, and he's been humble, and he's been removed of his pride. And at this point, we see that Nebuchadnezzar has moved everything from here, just an acknowledgement of who God is, to God is King and God is Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar has believed in the God of heaven, and he is never the same. I think that we see two things in chapter 4 here that I really want you to pay attention to. And the first one is the same theme that Daniel has said over and over again. It's one that you're going to get sick of hearing by the time we're done with all 12 chapters. Because even as we get into the prophetic sections, it's the same refrain that God is sovereign, that God is in control, and that God sets up kings. God tears down kings. God sets up nations. God tears down nations. And so hear me, some of us in here again, we need to hear that, rest in that, and believe that. So tonight when you flip on Fox News, or well, it's going to be Fox News in this room. When you flicks on Fox News tonight and you get ready to watch the debate and you want to get angry and spill vitriol and all those things, you want to despair and be like, oh man, my guy's not going to win because he can't keep his mouth shut. Could you just shut off the TV? It'd probably be good for all of us. And pray and say it doesn't matter. God's sovereign. God sets up who he wants and God tears down who he wants. And rest in the fact that no matter what happens, he's in control. Can we do that? Can we stop ranting and raving on Facebook and freaking out and rest in the fact that God's in control? He hasn't forgotten his people. He won't forget his people. No matter how much they take away from you, no matter how much it doesn't look like the America of 1950, God is in control. The second thing, though, that we see is that in this story, you and I find ourselves here, whether we believe it or not. Because in this story, you and I are Nebuchadnezzar. That's who we are. Because every single one of us have a tendency to look out and look at what we've built, whether it's academic, commercial, professional, or church accomplishment. We sit back and we admire what we built with our ability, with our wisdom. And we want to look at it and go, look what I've done. Look what I've built, God. Aren't I so awesome? Look at my kingdom. And especially out here in the panhandle. Our See at the Pole speaker a couple weeks ago made a great joke. He said, panhandle people are the most prone to this because years ago we came out here in the middle of nowhere and went, you know what? There's no water. There's no trees. This place is awesome. Let's build a life here. And we have. And we flourished here. And so we're tough people. We're pull yourself up by the bootstraps kind of people. But we also are prideful because we look out of everything that we've accomplished and we say, look what we've done. We even have a tendency to apply that to our salvation, do we not? I mean, I've been going to church here since 1930. I don't ever miss Sunday school. I don't miss church very often. I'm involved in church. Look at my kids. My kids are awesome. They're always here. They praise and worship God in the services. They're great kids. Look at this. God, you've got to be impressed with this, right? I mean, that's what's keeping me in good standing, right? Is the way I behave in church. I mean, God, look at my resume. I've been a Baptist since before I was born. I don't know if that's always a good thing. That was funny. And that pride causes us to become arrogant in our salvation. We begin to think that, man, we've done something to earn God's love or God's favor. But then some of us do the opposite. We look out at everything we don't have and we compare ourselves to everyone around us. We walk around with our heads down and in depression because we feel like we're failures because we haven't accomplished as much as other people. Or we get bitter thinking about what others have because we sit around and we spend so much time comparing our behind-the-scenes footage to everyone else's highlight reel. And we then carry this prideful attitude into our salvation because we're so focused on ourselves that we go, man, God can't love me. I mean, man, do you really know the stuff I've done and where I've been? I'm worthless. I'm sinful. I'm not like that guy and girl in church who've got it all together and whose kids sit there quietly the whole time. And see, the problem with both of these kinds of people is pride. We've made it all about us and not about Jesus and what he's done for us. We've taken our eyes off of Jesus Christ and we put our eyes on ourselves. And see, we need to be humbled. We need to hear the words that Daniel speaks to Neb in verse 27, where he says, break off your sins by practicing righteousness. Break off your sin of pride and look to Jesus. And the way you do that is not by trying harder, not by going to more church or serving in more things, but by looking to Jesus Christ. See, Nebuchadnezzar's one king who's prideful, but there's another king who was humble, and his name is Jesus. See, King Jesus could have looked out all over creation and said, is this not the world that I've made for my glory? That I've made for my inhabitants? And this king, King Jesus, didn't just create this world. He created this world out of nothing. Yet this king voluntarily humbled himself, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that though he was in the very appearance, very nature of God, he made himself nothing. He became a man. He became a slave. He left the glories and the comforts of heaven and came to dwell amongst humanity. Almost like Nebuchadnezzar becoming an ox, Jesus Christ became a human being. But he took it a step farther. Jesus healed the sick. He preached to the poor. He even washed the feet of his own disciples. He carried this servant's form all the way to a criminal's death on the cross, even though he had done nothing wrong. Is there not a more humbling experience than the fact that the living God died? But see, the major difference between King Jesus and King Nebuchadnezzar and you and I is that this humbling wasn't forced upon Jesus Christ because of pride. This is a choice he made so that he might redeem prideful, sinful creatures like us. The only one who by rights could have legitimately exalted himself, made himself lower than the angels in order to redeem him, a people for himself. See, it's only by looking to Jesus that we're constantly reminded over and over of the profound fact that you are not so awesome that you contributed to your own salvation. The only thing that you brought to your salvation is your utter depravity that required it in the first place. But at the same time, it reminds every one of us in this room that as foul and sinful as we are far more loved than we ever dared hope. So, take your eyes off yourself. Take your eyes off your accomplishments and get them on Jesus Christ, who accomplished everything for you. Jesus, who in his grace is giving you all the good things that you have. All of them are from him. Acknowledge that. Get your eyes off yourself, your failures, your shortcomings, your disasters. Stop comparing yourself to others. See, one of the worst things that we can do is when we compare ourselves to others and point a finger in God's face and say, man, I don't like what you've given me. Because whenever you tell God you don't like what he's given you, what you're telling God is that you're not God and what you've given me, my lot in life isn't good enough. Get your eyes off of you. Stop comparing yourself to others and instead look to Christ, the humbled and now exalted King. His life, his death, his resurrection are the means by which you're restored to your senses and you're welcomed into the most exalted company, and that is heaven. This is the glorious good news of the gospel, that you and I are far more wicked than we can ever imagine, but we're more loved than we ever, ever dared believe. So if you would, please, bow your head. I think this morning that again, I think some of us just need to be reminded of God's sovereignty. And so today, man, if maybe you've had a tendency this week to just despair and worry about everything that's going on, could you just rest today in the fact that God's got it all under control and trust in him? But I think for the vast majority of us in here, we all fall in one of two categories. Either we're arrogant in our pride, thinking that we've achieved something or we've accomplished something. And we apply that to our salvation by thinking that, man, I'm so awesome, or my kids are so awesome, or my church attendance is so awesome that I'm so much better than others. And what we need to do is quit looking at ourselves and look at Jesus and remember that he had to die for you, that you're not so awesome. And allow that to humble you this morning. Allow that to strip away your pride. And then I think the rest of us, you may be a lot like me, is that we have a tendency to sit around and compare ourselves to others. And today, could you repent of that sin as well? And realize that Jesus loved you enough, as wicked as you are, in spite of all your shortcomings, in spite of all your failures, that he loves you enough that he carried your sin to the cross. And that not one of us can ever say that, man, God, I'm not lovable, because he loves us. Brandon's going to sing here in just a second. And what we're going to do is we're going to sing Look and See, because what we need to do is look and see our God. We sing in response to the gospel being proclaimed, and Brandon is just going to sing the gospel. And so I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask that you stand. And when we do, I just ask that you sing to our God, who's accomplished everything for us through the power of the cross. Jesus has taken sinful people and made them new. Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for Daniel, and I thank you for what it teaches us. I thank you that over and over again, it confronts us with the fact that you're sovereign and you're in control, and that we need to rest in you. Father, I thank you that you came to die for sinners. That, Father, there's not one of us in here so awesome that we could achieve salvation on our own. And there's not one of us in here so far gone that you can't save. That, Father, you died to save us. And so today, that we could stop looking at ourselves, that we could stop being arrogant in our accomplishments, that, Father, we could stop despairing in our failures and instead look to Jesus Christ, who lived for us, who died for us, who carried all of our sins to the cross, and that, Father, if we're in you, you don't see us, you see Jesus Christ, and that today we rest in that and we find our identity in Jesus. Thank you so much, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you